dangerous to tell men they can go to their nothing box just before the message. But you did call everybody back, so that's okay. What would you say is the number one most urgent problem in the United States today? Well, the Zogby people, the polling people, did a huge survey, a nationwide survey, and they asked Americans that question: what do you think is the number one most urgent need in the United States today? And what do you think they gave as their number one response? Greed. Greed and materialism. Now, in case you're not sure exactly what I mean by greed, here's the definition. Greed is an inordinate desire to acquire or possess more than one needs. The readers of the magazine The Economist were asked in a reader survey, what do you think is the deadliest sin? The deadliest sin. And the number one answer that the readers gave to that question was, again, greed and materialism. Now, it's interesting, it's sort of strange, but it's interesting that while a majority of people who are polled give this answer, that the most urgent problem in the United States is greed, it's interesting that when you ask people about their own life, their own individual needs, they do not mention greed. The BBC just this year did another survey of Great Britain, and it was a survey having to do with the seven deadly sins. I don't know if you're familiar with the seven deadly sins, but if I can remember them, the seven deadly sins are greed and anger and gluttony and envy and lust and pride and sloth. Sloth is what we mean by laziness. And the BBC asked people two questions. Question number one, which of the seven deadly sins have you committed in your lifetime? Question number two, which of the seven deadly sins have you committed in the past month? And guess which of the seven deadly sins finished dead last in response to both questions? Greed. Greed. People admitted they have a problem with anger. They admitted they have a problem with pride. They admitted they have a problem with envy. They admitted they have a problem with gluttony. They even admitted to having a problem with lust. But apparently nobody has a problem with greed. So I want you to explain something to me, please. How can it be that a majority of people on opinion polls say that the number one most urgent problem in America today and throughout the world is greed, and yet when it comes to their own personal life, they say, nope, that's not my problem. That's not my issue. Well, Tim Keller, in his book entitled Counterfeit Gods, says this: some years ago, I was doing a seven-part series of talks on the seven deadly sins at a men's breakfast. My wife, Kathy, told me, I'll bet that the week you deal with greed will be the lowest attendance. She was right. People crowded in for lust and wrath and even for pride, but nobody thinks they are greedy. As a pastor, I've had people come to me and confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin. Almost. I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and the people around me. Greed hides itself from the victim. The money god's modus operandi, the money god's method of operation, includes blindness to your own heart. And so most people think that greed is the number one most urgent issue in society today, and most people think they don't have a greed problem. Those two facts, I think, provide more than ample reason for looking at the subject of greed today. And that's what, Lord willing, we want to do. Our text is Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Next Sunday, we're going to be looking all the way through verse 19, but today we're going to focus our attention on verses 8 and 9. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and it is amazing, it is interesting to see how people believe that as a society, as a nation as a whole, we got a problem with greed, but not me. The nation does, but not me. Oh Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see the truth. I pray that you would show your truth to us through your word. And I pray that we would not only be willing to face the truth about ourselves, but I pray, Lord God, that we'd be willing to come to you, confess, repent, and follow you so that we can know the joy, the peace, the meaning, the purpose that you have for our lives. Speak to us now through your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Greed is a significant problem for human beings because greed is energized by desire. Greed is energized by desire, the desire for money and all the things that money could buy. We human beings, we have a hard time with desire. Desires cause us to do things we never thought we would do. Desires make us do our best to live a disciplined life, but many times we experience failure because desire has a tremendous amount of power. For example, we all have sexual desires, and we work hard to make sure that those desires do not interfere with our relationship with God, our relationship with our spouse, or our relationship with our family. And then we all also have emotional desires. And we try to fulfill those desires in a healthy way by spending time with our family, our spouse, and our friends. And we all have ego desires, the desire to feel good about who we are. And we try to fulfill that desire by working hard, by studying hard, by exercising and keeping fit. But we also have material desires. We have a desire for money. We have a desire for clothes. We have a desire for a home. We have a desire for cars. We have a desire for all the many electronic devices that are out there. We all have desires for material things. But how are we doing when it comes to controlling those desires? Are those desires under control, or are those desires out of control? Greed is a big problem, not just for Americans, but especially for American Christians. Why do I say that? The reason I say that is because the church has done a good job of alerting people to the danger of lust, the danger of anger, the danger of laziness, the danger of pride. But the church has had very, very little to say about greed. I don't hear the church talking a lot about the danger of chasing after more and more money so that we can buy more and more things. Or to put it more directly, I hear the church saying very, very little in this country about greed. Now, in other countries, the situation is very different. But here in the United States, I hear the church saying very, very little about greed. As a matter of fact, I think, if truth be told, there are many Christians today who have a great admiration for those who have been able to amass great fortunes. We have a lot of admiration for those people. And when we hear of somebody like a Ted Turner, who now owns 2 million acres of land in the United States, making him the largest property owner in the United States, that's one of his ranches in that's in New Mexico. He has ranches in many states, many of the western states. And he owns 2 million acres of land in the United States. He recently purchased 2 million acres of land in Mexico. So if he has not already attained this status, he is well on his way to being the largest landowner on planet Earth. And I think when we hear about people like this, we feel a certain sense of admiration. We feel a certain sense of respect for what they have been able to do. But the Bible says that there is a cancer which goes undetected in people. Can you imagine a cancer that no one ever knows they have until it's too late? There is a cancer that goes undetected in those who have it, and this cancer destroys people from the inside out. And this cancer is called greed. Most greedy people have no idea they are greedy. In fact, greedy people think that everybody else is greedy except for them. Greed is one of those things that's easy to recognize in other people. It is impossible to recognize it in ourselves. And I'm certain that if I asked personally, every one of you, do you have an issue with greed in your life? I have no doubt that every single person here today would probably say, oh no, listen, that is not my issue. That's not my problem. Oh, I have a problem with anger. I have a problem with laziness. I have a problem with other things, envy, but greed, no. No way. That's not my issue. Greed is something that is impossible for people to identify in themselves. Not only does greed keep its presence secret, but there are few sins that so corrupt our heart as greed. According to Amnesty International, North Korea has a network of gulags which are now imprisoning more than 200,000 people. The most notorious, the most infamous of these is called Total Control Camp Number 14. In this camp, hunger is so rampant that prisoners behave like panicked animals when mealtime comes. In this camp, they have school. They have to have a school because children are born in this camp. They're born in the camp and they live in the camp. They spend their entire lives in the camp. And so they have a school. But teachers at the camp school beat students to death for minor infractions. They have cells, underground cells, dungeon-like underground cells that use medieval torture devices. Human relationships are so degraded in the camp that people routinely inform on their own relatives, their own family members. But recently, a young man in 2012 was able to escape from Camp Number 14. His book is called Escape from Camp 14. His name is Shin, and he escaped to South Korea, and then he came to the United States, but today he is living in Seoul, South Korea. Today he lives in Seoul, and he has been very public in talking about what life was like in the camp. In 2012, a documentary was made about his escape and about his life, and in that documentary, he shares what he sees as true freedom and true happiness. Toward the end of the interview, Shin says this: "When I lived in the labor camp, I had to suffer a lot of pain. But in South Korea, you have to suffer when you don't have enough money. It's exhausting. It's all about money. That makes it tough for me here. When I think about it, I rarely saw someone commit suicide in the labor camp. Life was hard, and you were an inmate for your whole life. But in South Korea, many people commit suicide. They die. It may look like the people here don't need anything. They have clothes and food, but there are more people committing suicide here than in the labor camp. There are news reports about it every day." And then the interviewer asked him, "What do you miss about life in North Korea?" And he took a long pause. He paused for about 5 minutes before he answered, and then he said this: I miss the innocence and the lack of concerns I had. In the camp, I didn't have to think about the power of money like I do in South Korea. Though I don't miss everything from that camp, I don't know how else to say it. I miss my innocent heart. I miss my innocent heart. Greed corrupts our heart. But is greed really that bad? Well, what if I told you that of all the problems human beings have to deal with, of all our foibles, of all our weaknesses, of all the sins that confront the human race, what if I told you the very first thing the book of Proverbs confronts is greed? But how does Proverbs help us with our greed? What does it teach us about our greed? What do we learn from Proverbs? Well, first, Proverbs teaches us that if we want to escape the slavery of greed, we need to be taught how in the home. We need to be taught how in the home. It has to begin at home. Look at verse 8. Solomon says, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." Now, there are two questions that we need to ask of this verse. And the first question is this: who is the teacher? Who is the teacher? Now, this is very interesting and very significant because there are wisdom books that were written about the same time as Proverbs all over the ancient world, in Mesopotamia, in ancient Greece, in Egypt, in many other countries. There were wisdom books written. And Proverbs, out of all of these wisdom books, Proverbs is unique because Proverbs places an emphasis on the teaching of the mother. In other wisdom books, the father is referred to specifically, but the mother is ignored. But notice what Solomon does here. He refers to both the mother and the father, and he says both are essential if a child is going to avoid the trap, the danger of materialism and greed. The fact is, children learn from mother and father how to view money and possessions. It does no good to look at our children and say, "Don't let your heart be captivated and controlled by money and the desire for things." It does no good to say that to them if they see in us a heart that is captivated by money and the desire for things. And it has to be both the father and the mother who help the children understand how to view money and possessions. It has to be mother and father who demonstrate the right kind of attitude toward money and possessions. For example, if one parent is able to control his or her desire for money and things, but the other parent is a wild spender, who's always talking about wanting something more, who's always buying something, who's always looking at the ads in the magazines and talking about how wonderful this is and how wonderful that is. If that's the situation at home, the child is going to be conflicted. The child is going to be torn between the two parents. Or the child will follow in the footsteps of whichever parent makes the biggest impression on them. So here is the challenge. Here is the challenge. Not only is it necessary for one parent to have their greed under control, both parents must have their greed under control. And that's very difficult. That's very, very hard. And perhaps that explains the attitude of young people today. The Higher Education Research Institute every year does a survey of entering freshmen. And this year they did a survey of 220,000 who were entering college for the very first time. Most of these people, the vast majority of them, were 18 years of age. They had just come to college. And they were asked a lot of survey questions, and they found out some very interesting things. Here's what they found out. 78.1% of these entering freshmen said, "It is essential, not desirable, it is essential to them to become well off financially." 78.1% said that. In 1969, in response to the same question, 42.2% of entering freshmen made that statement. 42.2% in 1969, 78.1% today. And then they also found from their survey of entering freshmen that 48% of the young people entering college today, 48% said they wanted to develop a meaningful philosophy of life. 48% today. In 1969, a whopping 84.9% of entering freshmen said they wanted to develop a meaningful philosophy of life. So things have changed. In 1969, the number one priority for entering college students was to develop a meaningful philosophy of life. Today, the number one priority of entering freshmen is to figure out how they can be well off financially. Now, it's tempting to say, what's wrong with these kids? How did they get to be so greedy? But we could just as well ask, what's wrong with their parents? How could we have become so greedy? So the first question is, who is the teacher? The second question is, who is the recipient of the teaching? Verse 8, Solomon says, listen, my son. The book of Proverbs makes it very clear from the Hebrew text that this letter is written to an adolescent male, a teenage boy. Now, if I was a teenage girl, I would be very peeved by that. I would be very upset. And I would ask, what in the world can a book that's written to teenage boys teach me? Why in the world should I read a book like that? What can it possibly teach me? It's directed to teenage boys. Well, that's a very good question. It's a legitimate question. And I think we need to deal with that question. We owe our sisters in the faith at least that much. And we need to begin at a very basic level. The books of the Bible, and no one denies this, no one debates this, the books of the Bible were produced in a cultural context, a culture that is what we call patriarchal. Now, patriarchal is a Greek word, comes from the Greek word pater, which means father, and the verb archo, which means to rule. And so the word patriarchal means the rule of the father. Fathers rule. Fathers ruled, and sons were considered to be more valuable than daughters. Not only because sons would eventually grow up to be fathers who rule, but because the economy of Solomon's day and the economy of Jesus' day were both agricultural. And in an agricultural economy, sons are more valuable than daughters because sons can do far more backbreaking labor on the farm than daughters can. And so if you have sons, then you can grow more food, you have more food for the family, you can sell more, and the whole family is better off. Mom, dad, mother, brother, sister, everybody's better off if you've got more labor, and if you have more sons, you have more labor. So the culture of that day was patriarchal. But some say because this is true, because the Bible was produced in a patriarchal context, the Bible can't possibly be God's word because it's so influenced, it's so caught up, it's so bound up in all of these unfair cultural norms and practices, all these practices that are not gender equal, but they produce gender inequality. But that overlooks one very important thing. The Bible is about how God came to the human race, how God became a human being, how he entered into human life, how he invaded our setting, he invaded our world. And you cannot come to this world, you cannot enter into human life without entering into culture. You can't come to the world without also entering into the world's culture. And in Jesus' day and in Solomon's day, both, not only was the culture of Israel patriarchal, the culture of the whole world was patriarchal. And so God sent his son into the world and to communicate to human beings, to give his message to human beings, God had to use the norms, the cultural norms of the day in which Jesus came to this world. He had to, because you can't communicate only with language. Communication requires language and culture. Culture tells us what words mean. Culture tells us how words are used. And so there could have been no communication from God to the human race unless Jesus entered into not only learning the language and being able to speak Hebrew, being able to speak the language of the people, but he also had to speak the language of the culture. He had to understand the culture in order to communicate. Jesus never stood up and said, "Down with patriarchy." He never stood up and said, "Gender equality, that's what we need." If Jesus had said that, he would have been crucified long before he ever had a chance to preach the gospel. But at the same time, Jesus did challenge the culture in very, very big ways. He challenged the culture of his day through his actions. For example, Jesus allowed women to follow him, which was unheard of. Male religious leaders, rabbis, did not allow women to follow them. A rabbi did not get close to another woman who was outside his own family. The only women who ever got close to a rabbi, to a teacher, to a religious leader, was his wife and his daughters. All other women were kept far away. Jesus allowed women to follow him. Not only that, Jesus allowed women to support him financially. We're told that in the Gospels. That was outrageously unheard of in his day. And then, what did Jesus do with the women who came to him? It's amazing to see how he responded to them. The woman who had the issue of blood, she had a bleeding condition, and for years she had gone to male doctors who only took her money and did not help her. And she believed if she could touch the hem of the garment of Jesus, she would be healed. And so she hid in the crowd. Why? Because a woman is not supposed to get close to a religious leader, especially if she's unclean through having some sort of bleeding disorder. And so she reaches out and touches Jesus, and she's healed, and everything is great. Jesus can go right on his way with his ministry. No, that's not what he did. He stopped. He stopped and he searched for her. And when he found her, Mark says, he brought her into the middle. This is a crowd of men because Jesus, a religious leader, women can't get close to him. So this is a crowd of men. And Jesus brings her into the middle of the crowd and he has her tell her story. Women didn't tell their story in that culture. They only spoke at home. And Jesus would not leave that place until this woman told her story, what had happened to her, how she had put her faith in Jesus, and how her life had been changed. That was radical. That was amazing. And then you remember the woman who came to anoint Jesus. You can't anoint someone without touching them. And you remember the story that Luke tells, how the woman came and she washed the feet of Jesus and dried them with her hair. That was scandalous. Not only to get close to a religious leader, but to wash his feet and then dry them with her hair. That was amazing. That was unheard of in that day. And then, perhaps the most significant story of all, you know about the woman who was caught in the act of adultery and she was brought to Jesus. Do you understand that the greatest threat to patriarchalism in that day, the greatest threat is adultery? Because if the father is in control, the father has to know that his wife is faithful. And the father has to know that his sons are really his sons. And so the greatest threat to patriarchy was adultery. So these religious leaders bring the woman to Jesus and say, "We've caught her in the act of adultery. What should we do with her?" The law said, "Stone her." They were waiting to see what Jesus said. And Jesus, instead of condemning the woman, indicts the men who brought her to Jesus. And they drop their stones, and in shame, they walk away. And Jesus says to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That's radical. So Jesus came to a culture that was patriarchal. He spoke the language of the culture. He used and understood the culture, but he also challenged the culture and he stretched it in very significant ways. But still it was a man's world. And so there are women today who look at the Bible and say, "God made a really big mistake. You know, God should have sent Jesus into a culture that is more open, more inclusive, like our culture." Are you kidding me? Are you holding up our culture as an example? What do you think people in 100 years are going to say about our culture? What do you think people in 2118 are going to say when they look back at us? You know what? I think most people say, oh, they're going to be so impressed with us. They're really going to be impressed with us. You can't get much better than us. Really? Well, how do we feel about people who lived in 1918? We look back at 1918 and we say, look at how those people dealt with minorities. Look at how they dealt with women. Look at how they dealt with people from other countries whom they called foreigners. We look back at those people 100 years ago and we're so ashamed of the way they lived. And that's exactly how people are going to look back on us 100 years from now. You know why? Because no culture is perfect. All cultures are sinful. All human beings are sinful, the Bible says. There is no perfect time in history for God to send his son. But God understood that by sending Jesus into first century Israel, that there would be a platform from which the gospel could be launched. And so he sent Jesus and the gospel was launched and it's still being preached today. So if you are a teenage girl, if you are a woman, please do not be confused by the fact that the culture in which Jesus came, that culture was a patriarchal culture. Let me remind you, when Proverbs was written, it was the practice, and in Jesus' day, it was the practice, if you had an important message, to address it to fathers and their sons. But everybody, even in that day, everybody understood that a message addressed to fathers and their sons was also being addressed to mothers and their daughters. And Solomon, like Jesus, does something countercultural to make that clear. Notice what he does. First of all, he does not name the son. He says, listen, my son, but he doesn't give a name to the son. So he doesn't address it to a specific person. It's a generalized message, which means it's for anyone who's willing to listen. It's for anyone who is willing to hear. But second, he says this wisdom teaching that he is about to give, it doesn't just come from the father. It also comes from the mother. And what Solomon does here is very remarkable because he says, son, listen to the instruction of your father. The word instruction is the word that means correction, discipline. Listen to the correction of your father and also listen to the teaching of your mother. You know what the Hebrew word there is that's translated teaching? It's Torah. It's Bible. So Solomon says, listen to the correction of your father and listen to the Bible teaching of your mother. That's amazing. And then in Proverbs 31:1, Solomon includes in his book of wisdom the teaching of a man named Lemuel, who we are told did not get his teaching from his father. He got it from his mother. So as patriarchal as the setting of the Bible may be, there are strong hints throughout the Bible that the message is really inclusive. It isn't addressed just to men. It isn't addressed just to fathers. It's addressed to mothers and fathers. It's addressed to sons and daughters. It's not just addressed to Jews. It's addressed to Jews and Gentiles. It's not just addressed to people who lived in Israel. It's addressed to people who lived all over the world. And the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, makes that message clear. In the Old Testament, God calls Abraham, the most pivotal event in the Old Testament, God calls Abraham to begin a new nation, a new family, the nation of Israel. And he says to Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's God's plan. And then the most well-known verse in the New Testament, and you know it very well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That word that is translated world there is the Greek word cosmos, and it means heavens and earth. It means universe. So you want to know if God loves you? Are you in the universe? You want to know if the book of Proverbs is addressed to you? If God's word is speaking to you? Are you in the universe? If you are, God desires to speak to you. And this book, this message, is for you. So first, Proverbs reminds us that if we're going to avoid the slavery of greed, We have to get taught at home. It has to begin at home. The teaching has to come through mother and father. Now, what if you're a single parent? Well, that's easy. It doesn't matter whether you're a mother or a father. Still, you need to teach your child to avoid the trap of greed, whether you're mother or father, either one. But if there are two parents in the home, it has to be both. It has to be both. And this teaching is addressed to son and daughter. It's addressed to everyone. And look at how Solomon reinforces this teaching. He says, we have a powerful incentive for listening to our parents. Do you know why Solomon does this? I'm convinced it's because he understands how hard it is to listen to our parents. He understands. It can be hard to listen to mom. It can be so hard to listen to dad. And listen, Solomon, he had David for a father. David was the greatest king of Israel. What kind of father was David? He wasn't a very good father. He had real problems with his sons. He committed adultery. He did things that fathers are not supposed to do. I think Solomon understood that listening to our parents is tough. There were times when we'd rather listen to anybody but our parents. But then, verse 9, Solomon says this. Speaking of the words of our parents, he says, they will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. The word garland here is a wreath that's worn on the head, and it's a sign of victory. The Greek athletes in the first Olympics, the ancient Olympics, they were given this garland to wear in their head, on their head. It was a sign of victory. And so what Solomon is saying is, if you can listen to the words of your parents, and if you can hear what God says through them, and if you can hear what they say when they teach you the word of God, you will be able to live your life as a victor in this world. You'll be a winner in the Olympics of life. And then he says, he mentions the chain. The chain is what we today would call a necklace, a kind of jewelry. And Solomon says, listen, you know how you can get a necklace from your mom and dad and you can keep that forever? Well, if you listen to their words of wisdom, if you listen to them when they teach God's word to you, if you take those words and hold on to them, it'll be like a chain that you can wear around your neck for the rest of your life. And their wisdom, that wisdom will be with you to guide you every day of your life, long after your parents are gone. Far better than an actual necklace that they give to you. This will be something that never decays, that never wears out. So the bottom line is, greed is dangerous, and according to surveys, everybody knows it. Everybody understands it. Parents, you may be scared of what the world is trying to persuade your children to believe. You may be afraid of what they're learning about sex and drugs and social interactions, but I want to tell you there's something just as dangerous that we often overlook. And that is what the world is trying to teach our children about money and the things that money can buy. There is something hiding beneath the surface that can make a child's life miserable, can make their future marriage miserable, can make their future home miserable, can make their future children and your future grandchildren miserable. And that is greed. Solomon says, parents, we must inoculate our children against the world's lie that money and what it can buy will make life worth living. Matt Woodley, a parent who lives in Chicago, writes this. A few summers ago, I watched our 18-year-old son participate in a real X-ball paintball tournament with sophisticated paintball guns that shoot 13 paintballs per second. The matches are quick and exciting. They're also chaotic. The X-ball concept depends on five players from each team shooting at their opponents and working their way up a large outdoor field. The goal is to kill, that is, hit with a paintball, the other team's players so you can capture their flag. But it's not an easy task. The main problem is that in the midst of thousands of flying paintballs, it's tough to spot your opponents. The other team can crouch and dive behind bunkers and barriers. To make matters even worse, as your team's coach shouts the right information about your opponent's locations, the other team's fans start yelling false information. When I read that the other fans intentionally, when I heard the other fans intentionally confusing my son's teammates, I was shocked. It sounded like cheating to me. But after the match, my son calmly informed me, "Oh yeah, Dad, that's called counter-coaching. They're trying to distract our players with false information. It's part of the game, Dad. We have to deal with it all the time. It just means that we have to focus on our coach and block out all the other distractions." Parents, the world that we're sending our children into is filled with counter-coaching. The voices of the culture, the voices of advertisements, the voices of their friends, the voices telling them that if they don't have the latest iPhone, if they don't have the right shoes, if they don't have the right clothes, if they don't drive the right car, their life is nothing. Nothing. Parents, what do? We have to respond to the counter-coaching with positive biblical coaching. That's the only thing that can stand in the way of all the counter-coaching. And who has God called to do this coaching in the lives of our children? Not primarily a Sunday school teacher. Not primarily a pastor. Not primarily a youth leader. The one God has called to do the coaching is parents. We are the ones God has called to do the coaching. Not just with words, but with our commitments. With our commitments to the things that the Bible says truly have value. With our commitment to live and teach our children to understand and follow God's word. So let me ask you, parents, grandparents, how are we doing? How are we doing? We can supply our children with teaching that not even the counter-coaching of the world can destroy. How are we doing? How are we doing at teaching them to avoid the trap, the disaster, the heartache that comes through greed and materialism? Are we doing our job? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we acknowledge our failures. I acknowledge my own failure. So hard when something catches our eye, something that a car that someone is driving, a home in which someone lives, something we see on TV, it's so hard to check ourselves and not to say, "Oh, if only I had that. Oh, I'd love that." So hard not to give our children the impression that material things is what excites us. Material things are what fill us with pleasure and passion and joy. So hard not to give our children the wrong impression. So hard to teach our children how to use money in a way that brings glory to you and how not to worship money. Now, not to act as if money is the answer. Money is the key to our life. And with it, everything is great. And without it, everything is horrible. It's so hard not to give our children that impression. But you've called us to teach our children so that the home in which they begin will be a place where they can understand what really matters and what really has value. Oh, Lord, we look at these entering freshmen who say their number one most important desire in all of life is to be well off financially. And we look at that and say, oh, those messed up kids. How did they ever get to be that way? We're the reason. It's we parents who are the reason. Oh, Lord, forgive us and help us. Help us be the kind of influence we need to be, not just to our own children, but even to the people around us. If our children are grown, If we are at that stage in life when we no longer have children at home, we still have people around us who are being influenced, and we can be a counter-coaching influence. And when people are caught up in worshiping things and talking with such adoration in their heart for the stuff that people have, we can be a counter-coach. And we can say, yeah, but what's going on in their heart? What kind of meaning and purpose do they have in their life? Is that all there is? Is that all that their life is about? Is that all you think you need, really? Do you think your problems would be solved if you just had more money? Do you think your spouse would love you more? Do you think your children would respect you more? Do you think it'd be easier to get up in the morning if you just had more money? Lord, help us. You said we're to be salt and light. We're to be salt in a corrupt world, in a corrupt society. We're to be the preservative. We're to be that counter-coaching force that calls into question the lies of the world. Help us, Lord. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The song that we began our service with this morning